we who know that victory and salvation belong to the Lord, but also know that our time here on earth is not going to be without its share of hardships. And like those rough water polo games, which were hard, but my girls were okay. No one ever, even with my boys' teams, no one ever got seriously injured. We always knew that however hard, however difficult it got, that the fourth quarter was coming and the game would be over eventually. So, again, I would just reassure them to keep on going. Hang in there. And that brings us to the question that we're going to be addressing this morning, the question that the passage answers for us today, the question of how we are to live knowing that Christ is returning. Before our time on earth is over, how are believers to go through all these hardships that we will encounter? How are we to live knowing that the Lord is coming? And so we're going to see in this passage that the believer is to live patiently because the Lord is coming. That's the essential flow of the passage, that the believer is to live patiently because the Lord is coming. So let's start here in verse 7. Verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. He starts there with therefore. We'll start there, actually. That is, in light of, looking back at the last 2 weeks that we've been looking at in James, in light of the temptation that we have to make plans, perhaps with arrogance, boasting about how we might see the future play out, right? In light of maybe even some of us here being defrauded or sinned against. Therefore, right? It also introduces the beginning of the end of this letter. He's bringing up eschatology, end times. And then we'll also see that he's going full circle to themes from the beginning of the letter. So that's how we know we're wrapping up this letter. So therefore, brothers, James very clearly is addressing believers here, although it wasn't quite so clear in the last two passages we went over. And by the way, if you're not a believer, I do encourage you and urge you to read through chapter 4 of James. Chapter 4 of James explains that if we're not a believer, that you are by nature a friend of the world, which may not seem and sound bad in and of itself, but friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's mutual hatred, the Bible says. An enemy of God before a holy God. So the command here, be patient, therefore, brothers, for you believers. Be patient. That's the command. It's in the imperative mood. This is what you are to do. Be patient. Patience can be defined by having endurance until a goal is reached. Patience can be thought of as endurance until a goal is reached. I like how the King James puts it. They often translated the word patience as long-suffering. So if you have a question of, am I patient? Well, ask it in that way. Use the King James Version. Am I long-suffering? Am I able to suffer long? And we're going to really flesh out this word patience throughout the passage. We also have this idea of waiting, as we're going to see in this illustration in this verse about the farmer in just a moment. And the Bible really ties all that together in terms of waiting with the word hope even, right? Psalm 39:7, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Psalm 62:5 as well, for God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from you. And Terrence read this morning, Psalm 130, verse 5, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. In his word, I hope. And so what we're seeing is to be patient is to hope in God. It's to wait upon him. It's to hope in his word. And how long should you be patient? Well, the verse here clearly says, until the coming of the Lord. Until the coming of the Lord, very practically speaking, for the rest of your life. Until he comes back, that word coming is, it could just mean coming like my Amazon package is coming, but in the New Testament, in the Bible, that word, it's a loaded word. The word coming is parousia or parousia, since we're American. That's the Greek word there, parousia. And it's a loaded word. It's even the word that we use, and we translate that to mean the advent, right? The coming of Jesus. And since he came in the first century, we refer to it now as the second coming, meaning his return, the parousia. There's a lot of passages. I'll just read one for us. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, meaning, look, Christ, he lived, he died, and he was resurrected. He was the first fruits. He leads the way. He does that to allow for believers to also be resurrected. Then here's the word, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So when we're talking about, when the Bible talks about the coming of the Lord, it's most often used as the day of the Lord. That's the day of judgment. That's when Jesus returns. So James Cameron essentially took that judgment day from this idea in the Bible, right? So it's not when the Terminator comes, but it's when Jesus comes, right? That's judgment day. That's the coming of the Lord. And James now provides an illustration, as he often does. Take a look at the second half of verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it. So what is it that the farmer does? He's waiting. And how's he doing that? He's being patient. So he's waiting, and he's doing that patiently. And what is he waiting for? The precious fruit of the earth, meaning, what has he done? He's planted the seeds, right? That's what the farmer does. And now he waits. Have you guys ever watched paint dry? Do you ever just stare at the wall, just watch it dry? Do you ever watch water boil? You ever put water on the stove and then turn it on? For me, like 30 seconds in, I'm checking my watch. It's not boiled yet. What's going on? Is this paint dry? Let me check. Oh, it wasn't dry because I just put that coat on. Did you ever watch a seed grow? Let me ask that a different way. Can you even see the seed? It's underground. You can't see it. Notice what the farmer does. He can't even see the seed. And he's waiting. There's some of us here, I'm going to have to call you out. You're sitting on your computer, clicking that refresh button. I don't know what you're doing. You're checking your online stocks. Maybe it's your phone or your mouse, whatever it is. You click, 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 refresh. Click, 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 click. You're on eBay. You're on Ticketmaster. What are you doing? Click, 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 click. You know what? Stop clicking. Get out of the house. Go live for Jesus. What are you doing? This idea of patience is one that I think strikes a nerve with a lot of us. But notice the farmer, he waits for the precious fruit of the earth. He's waiting for that which sustains his livelihood, that which feeds his family, the work he does to honor the Lord. And he does it patiently. And we're sitting there impatiently, clicking on the mouse, click, 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 click. When is this going to refresh? He's waiting for that which is precious. We can tell a lot about somebody's level of patience by how many times they click on the crosswalk button. Click it once, it's not green. Click it twice, still not green. And then you just start clicking away. Just hold on. Be patient. It'll turn green. Notice what's happening here. The farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. All that is the fall and the spring rain seasons. I want to point out that the obvious thing about the rain. None of us have control over rain. Neither does the farmer. But God has control over the rain. Incidentally, the Bible, whenever it's talking about the early and the late rains, it's really talking about God's faithfulness. So what we see here is that the farmer is waiting patiently, knowing that God is in control. Knowing once he's done his part, once he's done the planting of the seeds, all he has to do, all he can do is wait and trust God, to trust in God's faithfulness. And that's what being patient is, trusting in God. Not pacing around, not clicking that button, click, 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 click. Spiritually speaking, I think sometimes we might even get impatient with ourselves in terms of our sanctification. If there was a refresh button on our sanctification, I think we'd click that constantly. See, how am I doing? How am I doing? Incidentally, we also need to be patient with other people's sanctification. I mean, can you imagine if God were as impatient with us as we are impatient with this guy's sanctification? We need to be patient. A few eons ago, back in the mid-90s, I took driving school. So my dad dropped me off at driving school. Stop doing the math. 1990s, I'm old. So I didn't have a cell phone. There were cell phones around, but I didn't have one of those. And I didn't have a pager yet. I didn't have quarters for the payphone. So I just sat there after driving school was over. And I sat there and I waited and I waited. I just stared at the street and I waited. Couldn't call him. I couldn't text my dad. Didn't even know what that was. Just felt like forever. It was grueling for me to just sit there and wait, like watching paint dry. But you notice, guys, that we can't actually text God and ask him, hey, when are you getting here? What's your ETA, bro? Incidentally, that's not how we talk to the God of the universe. And I actually wonder if there's actually a connection between how we do talk to God when we're to be waiting patiently and how we're actually doing spiritually. Or are we talking to God at all? Do we wait patiently for the Lord, or spiritually speaking, do you have ants in your pants, as we often ask William? Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, he says, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Verse 8 now, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Just like the farmer, you be patient. It's the second time he brings up this command. What does that mean, though? What are we actually to do? Well, notice the rest of the sentence there. The next part of the verse, notice. Be patient, that is, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. That wording there, establish your hearts, means be firm, right? Strengthen your hearts. Be committed in your hearts. And that's, it may sound intransitive. By that, I mean, be committed to what? I mean, is there something there? That's intransitive. No, it's transitive. Be committed in your hearts to, I'm going to suggest, to holiness. Be committed to holiness. I'm getting that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before God and Father. Notice this. At the coming of our Lord Jesus with all the saints. This is not so much about doing. What do I got to do then? What do I have to do? I think we get too caught up in that. Oh, I have to serve in three ministries because three is the number of the Trinity. I got to do three. Just relax. Think through that. You can actually serve in three ministries with a wrong heart attitude. And you can, over here, you can actually serve in one ministry, even if it's putting napkins down, and you can do that with the right heart. And that's what pleases the Lord. Establish your hearts. Be committed in your hearts. Be committed to holiness. Let me put it this way, and I'm not speaking heretically, I'm speaking hypothetically. If we knew for a fact, we don't, this is hypothetical. If we knew for a fact that Jesus was coming back tomorrow night at 11 p.m., if we knew that, and we don't, But come 8 p.m., you're 3 hours away from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are tempted to sin, what would you do? Would you resist that temptation, knowing, hey, just a few more hours and he's coming? You even make it to 10 o'clock and you're tempted to sin that sin. That temptation is crouching at your door. You're an hour away from the return of the Lord Jesus. What would you do? Would you resist that temptation? Do you know that eschatologically speaking, we are in that hour? We are in the hour of waiting for the Lord to return. So we're to be patient. We're to establish our hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Let me mention Romans 12:12. So what do we do? Well, one thing you can do, Romans 12:12 mentions, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Notice we are to be patient. And if you haven't committed Romans 12:12 to memory, you can do that right now. It's very simple. Romans 12:12, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Notice Jude also gets in on this and lets us know, what are we to be doing while waiting for the Lord, waiting for the mercy of our Lord? He says this in Jude verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying, oh, there's pray again, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. So waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, what do? Build yourselves up in the most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, and keep yourselves in the love of God. Even Paul gets in on this. I think we take Philippians 4:6 and take that as our memory verse. But we have to look at how Philippians 4:5 ends. He actually says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. His coming is near. Therefore, essentially, do not be anxious about anything, but in prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So the command here is to be committed to these things. Be strengthened in these things. Be firm in the faith. Establish your hearts in your waiting for him to return. Strengthen them because the Lord is coming. James's letter, as we've seen throughout the months and the past 2 years, is intensely practical. He goes on to tell us exactly how to do this. You want to know how to be patient? How do you establish your hearts because the Lord is returning? Read the next sentence in verse 9. Here's how. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. What is the Bible saying? How is the believer to live knowing that the Lord is coming? We're to live patiently, and we're not to grumble. We're not to complain or groan. Why? Because, guys, if you're grumbling, you're not patient. You're not being patient. And if you're actually being patient, you wouldn't be grumbling. And what is it to grumble against one another? To grumble against one another, guys, is to complain that you don't have what you want when you want from everybody around you. To grumble against one another is to complain that you don't have the exact kind of coworkers that you want. To grumble against one another is to complain that that baby doesn't act like an adult all the time. To grumble against one another is to complain that this church isn't exactly how I want it. To grumble against one another is to complain that my life isn't perfect, so I'm going to take it out on the guy next to me. And who do we grumble to, or in this case, who do we grumble against? Anybody who has ears? Our friends, our families, our coworkers, our fellow Christians, believers and unbelievers alike? But let me ask you a question, brothers and sisters. When we grumble against one another, who are we really grumbling against? Let me ask that in a different way. When the nation of Israel were grumbling in the wilderness, who were they really grumbling against? Was it Moses? No. They were actually grumbling, and all grumbling is ultimately against the sovereign and holy God of this universe. So let's back up and try that again. To grumble against one another is to complain to God that you don't have what you want when you want it from everybody around you. To grumble against one another is to complain to God that you don't have the exact kind of coworkers that you want. To grumble against one another is to complain to God that that baby doesn't act like an adult all the time. As if we, as adults, act like adults all the time. To grumble against one another is to complain to God that this church isn't exactly how I want it. To grumble against one another is to complain to God that my life isn't perfect, so I'm going to take it out on everybody around me. It's like you're Gordon Ramsay and the whole world is your kitchen. Just grumbling. We are instead to walk, according to Ephesians 4:1, in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So again, the command, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Again, it's because our grumbling against one another is ultimately grumbling against God that we're not to grumble. It's a grievance, it's a complaint, it's a quiet little temper tantrum against God. That's why we're not to grumble against one another. The Bible warns here, it's so that you may not be judged. Why? It says it right here. The judge is standing at the door. He's close. Jesus is coming. We are in that last hour. And he's the judge. John chapter 5 actually tells us that the Father gave all the judgment to the Son. So that's why Jesus sits on the judgment seat. And I want to paraphrase a commentator named Peter Davies. Basically, he says, you know, this coming of the Lord, this eschatological day being close, it's not just a call for us to be reminded, hey, look, when that day comes, look, all these sinners, they're going to be judged. It's not just for us to sit there and look forward to that day. Yeah, those sinners, they're going to be judged. No, but it's a call for us to examine our lives, our hearts, our behavior, so that as those footsteps near and as those knocks on the door grow louder and that door is opened, and through those doors come the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be ready for that. The coming Lord, he said, is also the judge of the Christian. I mentioned this last week, 2 Corinthians 5:10, that we must all appear, the Bible says. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And in this case, all grumbling. Yes, there are believers and unbelievers, and we will be judged at the great white throne, but then we will also all be judged according to what we have done. Matthew 12:36 even tells us, Jesus says that on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. Why? It's because our words are reflective of our hearts, and we will give an account for our hearts, whether they are hearts devoted to God, or perhaps a heart that grumbles against others. So again, how are we to live knowing that the Lord is coming? The Bible says that we are to live patiently because he's coming, and we're not to grumble, for the judge is near. Then in verse 10, we are to consider those who have been patient. Take a look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, right? Take this as an example. That's the command here. Consider these fellow believers. Guys, look at the prophets who suffered and were patient as they spoke in the name of the Lord. And guys, we're not talking about suffering, quote unquote, because you're waiting for the mail for that left AirPod replacement to arrive. That's not the kind of suffering that we're talking about. He uses the example of prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, meaning these were people who were doing God's will. When the Bible mentions suffering, it connects the source of suffering, that persecution, with godly living. Notice 2 Timothy 3:12. I'll read it for us. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I've often wondered, why does Pastor John have it so rough? And I see this passage and I understand. Because he desires to live a godly life. And he's persecuted for it in different forms. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. It's pretty close to James if you have a physical Bible. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, so that we can see the kind of sufferings we're talking about. 1 Peter chapter 4, and looking at verse 13, I can spend a while on this, but we won't. We'll just point out a few things. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, notice it says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." Right? So we're to rejoice to the extent that as far as we share in Christ's sufferings, following Jesus. It's not talking about sufferings, quote unquote, as a result of our sin. Take a look at verse 15. Skip to 15 there. It says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." We're not talking about us deliberately sinning against the holy God of this universe and suffering the consequences of those sins. That's not the suffering that the Bible talks about. Verse 16 even confirms that. Take a look. Verse 16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian," what does that look like? Again, verse 13 defined that, sharing in Christ's sufferings. "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Now, let's pause for a moment. Let me address this, because I'm pretty sure most of us here living in the United States, we will not suffer for being a Christian. You're not going to get killed or, you know, stoned, imprisoned for professing the name of Jesus Christ in this country. Yeah, sure, there are lawsuits here and there, but for the most part, we will not suffer for being a believer. But I will go ahead and broaden this to talk about, to address Christian suffering, not just for being a believer, but suffering as a believer. All the genuine hardship that we go through as a follower of Christ. By the way, feeling awkward at the break room because you want to pray for your lunch, that's not persecution. That's your testimony. We will inevitably suffer to varying degrees, but the call here is to be patient. And again, suffering is not suffering because we're waiting for an Amazon package or because Uber Eats has taken too long. But the suffering that comes living in this fallen world with all the effects of sin as we wait for the Lord. But guys, we do need to be patient in all those things too, all those little things, waiting for your meal. Waiting for the mail. It really is, you know, how we conduct ourselves, even in those little things, that really is reflective of our hearts. There's someone who said, you know, before you marry someone, drive with them in traffic. So you see, right? See how much of a Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde there is. All of a sudden, there's fire coming out of that breath. What just happened? It's a bad sign when you say that and your wife is laughing. But we're talking about all the genuinely difficult circumstances that we all go through. Financial hardships, family members that have doctor's appointments that involve words like chemotherapy, sting of betrayal, the ache of loneliness, the deep struggles found in family life, bitter conflict in relationships, confusion in terms of career choices, frustration in even getting that started. To all of you, God offers this consolation through his servant James. In verse 11, "Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful." Notice he says there, we consider those blessed. Did you catch that word choice that he used there? We consider. He didn't say we feel it. This is not an emotion. This is an intentional act of the will. Not waiting for that emotion of, oh yeah, that feels like a blessing. Because you're going to be blue in the face holding your breath for that feeling to come around. But it is an intentional act of the will. We consider those blessed. There's a commentator, Douglas Moo, who observes that the word blessed, to translate that as happy, doesn't quite capture. Yes, the word blessed does mean happy. But if you step back and look at the way the biblical authors use the word blessed, they're not talking about the word happy as an emotion. Really, what blessed is referring to is that objective state of our relationship with God. We're to consider them blessed. Notice now we're getting to that full circle back to the beginning of the letter of James, where he started off saying, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds," right? We consider that joy. We counted joy. Those both thinking verbs. And here's another one. "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Let's recall what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, because it feels good." No. That's not what Jesus said. He said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we consider blessed those who reign steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. What happened to Job? Basically, in an instant, he lost all he had, all his belongings, his crops, his livelihood, the stuff that would sustain him and his family. Let's not minimize that. Let's not downplay how bad that was, all of his stuff. You know, we have insurance on most of what we have today. He didn't have that, but he lost it all. I mean, imagine for a moment that where you live right now, your place, everything's gone. No fire insurance, all of it gone. Your clothes, what you have on your back, that's all you have. Your savings, your equity, your stocks, everything gone. So let's not minimize how bad that was just for his belongings, but that's not the worst part we know. On top of that, he lost all of his children. All 10 of his children were killed that day, along with all but one of his servants. which means he knew what it was to suffer the pain of burying his own children, probably, quite literally, with his own hands. Job suffered, and yet he remained steadfast. Then what is that? What is steadfastness? The thing that's produced by the testing of your faith. Steadfastness is the capacity to hold out or bear up in the face of difficulty. Patience, endurance, fortitude, perseverance, all those things. To hold on to your belief and your course of action when things are hard. Doesn't mean act like nothing's wrong, but it's to hold fast. You know, we had September 11th this past week that we commemorated. There was a pretty sad documentary of this one family where a woman was killed in the towers. And the documentary centered around how they would tell her young son. The father didn't know how to tell his son that mommy's not coming home. And then the sister, she had a hard time too, because she called her sister, the one who was in the tower, left a voicemail, and she thought that it was her fault that she kept her sister in that building because she probably had to check that voicemail. She went catatonic, so she was in the state where she couldn't talk, she couldn't eat, she really wouldn't really move. I think we could have easily imagined Job being in that sort of state with all that he suffered, all the pain that God allowed in his life. And if it wasn't enough to have all your children die and to lose all that you have, Satan, it says, went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself while he sat in ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Just be done with it." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive evil?" In all this, it says, Job did not sin with his lips. He remained steadfast. Yeah, it wasn't pretty, but he remained steadfast. He held on to the command to establish your hearts, to be firm, to be committed in your hearts. And is it any wonder that in the midst of all that suffering that Job went through, we would see, as it says here in James chapter 5, the purpose of the Lord. Notice the words, the purpose of the Lord. You have seen it. The word there for purpose is the word, the Greek word telos is the root there. Telos as in what we get telescope from. So we can see the end, right? The aim, the goal, the purpose. Same word that's used in James chapter 1. And let steadfastness have its full effect. That's the root word for the adjective there. The full effect. That you may be perfect. Or the NIV says it better, mature. Same word, telos, again. So that you would be closer and closer to that end, that aim, that goal, that purpose. And no, the purpose for Job and the purpose of that story, that book in the Bible of his life, the purpose of that wasn't that he got all his stuff back, right? Because the Lord did restore and give him twice what he had in terms of possession. God actually gave him 10 more children. The purpose for us isn't to look at that and see, oh, God will restore everything that we've lost here on earth before I die. No, that's not the point. But it does point to a future restoration. For most of us, that will not happen until heaven. The point, the purpose of the Lord, the point of that was to get to a place where Job could say, and we along with him, God, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. The point is that we would be patient, that we would trust God, that we would remain steadfast. James 1:12 tells us, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Why? For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Those who have stood the test, God will give the crown of life. He's promised this to those who love him. And incidentally, that's how we know that the Lord is compassionate and merciful. How do we know that the Lord is compassionate and merciful? Well, first of all, that word compassionate just means to a high degree of affection, sympathetic. The word merciful in this context means just being concerned with somebody's unfortunate state, somebody's state of misery. You see, the Lord is compassionate and merciful because he knows our state of misery and he knows all that we need. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. It's also just a few flips to the left there. Hebrews chapter 4, so that we can see that the Lord is compassionate and merciful and he gives us what we need. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, starting from verse 14. Notice what God grants to us. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And here it is. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In all of our need and our state of misery without God, we have all that we need in Christ. He provides all that we need, the mercy and grace that we need in time of need. And when is that time of need? It's now until Jesus returns. In fact, God graciously gives all that we need through Christ Jesus, even though it doesn't sound like that's the case. Colossians 1:11, I'll just read a portion of that for us. Paul prays for believers to be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for endurance, that's what we need, and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. Notice, the basis for our having endurance, the basis for our remaining steadfast, is the objective state of our relationship with God. It's that God has qualified sinners who are repentant to share in the inheritance of the saints. It's in Christ alone that we have our greatest need fulfilled, our need for a Savior, and the strength to endure until he returns. We sing this truth, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. You see, the Lord is compassionate and he is merciful. He knows our terminal illness, that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses. And he offers us Christ, the only solution. Everything we need is in Christ. Or as Calvin put it, as John Calvin, if we seek strength, it lies in his dominion. If purity, in his conception. If we seek redemption, it lies in his passion. If acquittal, in his condemnation. If purification, in his blood. If newness of life, in his resurrection. Guys, we know that the Lord is compassionate and merciful because he provides all that we need in Christ. So again, why do we consider blessed those who have remained steadfast? It's because he's coming back. And when believers, when Christians have stood the test until the end, you will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So, brothers and sisters, let me remind you, as hokey as it is, we're in the fourth quarter. So hang in there. Hang tight. Be patient. Hold your ground and keep the faith. Remain steadfast. There's some teachers in here. It's only the beginning of the school year. We're already wondering, when's Thanksgiving break? We haven't even gotten to that spring semester. Be patient. Remain steadfast. Drink lots of coffee. Nurses and moms, I'll put you in the same category. You guys are all exhausted. Find yourself exhausted through the day, and the night can't come quickly enough. During the night, the day can't come quickly enough. Be patient. Remain steadfast. Some of you who struggle in school, you dread every morning. You get up in the morning and, it's that place again. Be patient. Remain steadfast. Those of you perhaps struggling in singleness, waiting, wondering, be patient. Remain steadfast. Those of you who have lost a loved one, a parent, a friend, a baby who never got to breathe air on this planet, who you never got to meet, be patient. Remain steadfast. This is how we are to live, knowing that the Lord is returning. The believer is to be patient, for the Lord is coming. And we're not to grumble, for the judge is coming. He's standing at the door. We are to consider those who have been patient as well. The believer is to live patiently because the Lord is coming. And lastly, as we get to verse 12, the believer is to live with integrity because the Lord is coming. The believer is to live with integrity because the Lord is coming. Verse 12, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Almost seems to be a completely separate thought in terms of the flow of what James is writing. But he does continue addressing the issue of condemnation. And this is the exhortation. Do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. The word there for swearing, we hear it in the Ten Commandments, not to use the Lord's name in vain. Guys, don't use God's name to guarantee something, to insist that what you're saying is reliable. Instead, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And we're not limiting it, and James is not limiting that to the words yes and no. It's in all that you say. Meaning, say what you mean and mean what you say. If you make a promise, keep it. Be men and women of your word. The kind of person that others say, hey, you know what? When Joe says he's going to be there, you know what? He's going to be there. When Sue says she's going to be there for me, she's there for me. Be men and women of faith who holds fast to your integrity, where your word is who you are. People can trust you. Do all things with honesty. which incidentally is where the condemnation part comes in. Because if your yes does not mean yes, and your no doesn't mean no, it's not rocket science. That's called a lie. Even Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4 says, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay in paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let me just use Jesus' words here from Matthew 5:36. Very similar here with what James is saying. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Right? Don't swear on your own life or on your own head. It's not like you have any authority with that. You can't even change your hair color by thinking it or willing it. Let what you say be simply yes or no, Jesus says. Get this. Anything more than that comes from evil. Let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil. I want to challenge you to examine your words. Do you speak truth? Are you a trustworthy person? When you say something, are you reliable for that? When you say yes, is it actually yes, or do you secretly mean no and you have ulterior motives? Let your yes be yes and your no be no. By the way, we don't need to take this to any unnecessary extreme. Doesn't mean that you can't change your mind. Hey, you want to get some chicken? Yeah. Actually, you know what? I want to get a burger. No, you said chicken. I hold you to your oath. No. You can change your mind. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about whether or not our words actually represent truth, so that we may not fall under condemnation. So that our testimony in this world includes other people seeing us and saying, you know what, that is a man or a woman of integrity, both doing and saying what's right. So again, in light of the Lord returning, we are to live patiently and with integrity. In the parable of the soils in Luke chapter 8, Jesus actually puts all this together. He says, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold fast with an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. Those in the good soil, they're the ones who hear the word and hold fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. So again, how are we as followers of Christ, those who submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, trusting in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins? How are we as God's children to live, knowing that Jesus is returning? We're to live patiently. Patiently. Not grumbling in our hearts, but patiently and with integrity. So guys, let's live in such a way that at the end of it, at the end of our time here on earth, we can say alongside Paul that I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Which means we have to keep on keeping the faith. And we are to live patiently. Ecclesiastes 7 actually says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And notice, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Notice the contrast there? The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. If we're not being patient, we're wrestling with the other one, pride. We all know that, guys, this walk with the Lord, it's not an easy one. Nowhere does it say it's going to be easy, that this side of heaven is going to be a breeze. But it does say, have you not known? Have you not heard? that the Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint nor grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. And to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. The Bible tells us that after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So let's wait upon the Lord. Let's pray together as we prepare for communion. Let's take some time to pray, knowing that the basis for our patience is that the Lord is returning, and the basis for that is our relationship with Christ because of what he had accomplished on the cross. And for the believer, we can remember and do so in thanksgiving. And for those who are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who submit to the lordship of Christ, I urge you to consider the truth of the gospel, that before a holy God, all we are, even with all of our good efforts, we fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners deserving of eternal death. But our hope alone is in Christ, and he offers salvation. So let's take some time to pray.